Let's turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 3 together, please. Hebrews chapter 3. Our lesson tonight is going to have some connection to our lesson that we had this morning, extending some explanation on the danger of this world. We're talking about the deceitfulness of sin. We talked this morning about this world being under the power of the evil one, and the fact that he is a liar and the father of lies lines up well with that idea that sin tends to be deceitful. It tends to be that type of thing that people can rationalize and convince themselves one way or the other regarding sin, independent of whether the truth is there. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So I talked about being blinded this morning. Tonight we're going to talk about being hardened by this deceitfulness of sin. When a Christian loses his or her faith, it's a difficult thing for everybody involved. It's difficult for their families, it's difficult for the church family, and it's difficult for them because they are struggling with the fact that, well, hopefully, others are willing to rebuke them or willing to reach out to them and tell them that you're in sin and you don't want to go this direction. But it's very difficult to watch someone just drift farther and farther away from the Lord, especially when it is that dear friend or maybe a relative, and it creates a lot of strife in the home when perhaps one person in the family is faithful and the other is not. Some might question, well, was one who drifts away, were they really dedicated? Were they really a true disciple of Christ? And honestly, we can't make a determination about anyone's heart. But we do know for a fact that it happened in the first century and it still happens today, that you can be a genuine Christian, you can be a dedicated believer, but succumb to this deceitfulness of sin. A believer becomes an unbeliever. A secure individual in the family of God loses that security. And so when we think about the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25 refers to these things as the fleeting pleasures of sin. And this idea of the passing pleasure means it might bring some happiness or some pleasure for a moment, but then it's gone. And then they're looking for another opportunity to bring that back. And that is part of the deceitfulness of sin, that they think that if I get to do what I want to do, I would truly be happy. But in fact, it passes so quickly that as soon as the moment is over, then they're looking for the next moment in which they can do the same thing or something similar in order to bring that happiness back. All that joy that we find in the Lord begins to be chased within sin, and it won't be found. It will always be elusive. Sin always stands there saying, you will enjoy this, you will like this, you will find all the pleasure that you're seeking within this. But it's sort of like somebody that gets addicted to alcohol or drugs, that they're always looking for that next fix. And sin is much the same way, because it's only temporary, it is passing. But the destructiveness of that sin, that lasts well past that moment. Go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Proverbs, chapter 5. And of course, the beginning of Proverbs has a lot of advice for a young person, especially a young male. It's written to this idea of to my son. But in Proverbs, chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ears to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin and the assembled congregation. He says, look, you start going down this path, I'm going to tell you where it's going to end up. This is how things will end on this path. And he says, you will lose your strength. It will become the property of others. Your labors go to the house of a foreigner. You won't be doing anything for yourself or for your own benefit anymore. And you'll reach the end and you'll basically think, if only I had listened. If only I'd paid attention. If only I had listened to my elders, those that gave me wisdom. Maybe if I had listened to the Lord my God, then I wouldn't be where I'm at. And it's inevitable. This is what might happen. This is inevitable. Maybe not these exact specific things, but it's inevitable that it leads to ruin. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, Jesus talks about the deceitfulness of riches. But I think we could put Hebrews 3:13 and Matthew 13:22 together here and realize that all the allurements in the world are all deceitful in one way or another. They promise something that will not happen. Again, we're back to under the power of the evil one. And Satan being the father of lies. He stands there enticing us, but it's a lie. It is a deceit. And so just like the pleasures of sin, we talk about the deceitfulness of riches. Those riches promise pleasure, power, security, and they can't bring any of it. Oh, maybe you could get wealthy enough in this world that you might be secure in this world in some way, though that could be taken away at a moment's notice. Maybe you could find financial security, though that could be lost in a moment's notice as well. But real security? No, that only comes in God Himself. These riches, they are uncertain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll look over there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, first of all, in verse 17, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He says, you can be enticed away by this idea that you will be richly provided when the only real richly providing is going on with God Himself. But then back up to verse 9 and look at what he's stating here in this passage. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. What will people do for wealth? Lie, cheat, steal? But it doesn't start off that dramatic, does it? No, it starts off in little things. I was talking to somebody just this afternoon, a friend of mine in New Mexico. We were talking about when the kids were really small and we lived down in San Antonio. And I talked about how, you know, money was pretty tight back then. You know, it didn't make a whole lot. And we got by. Never neglected to be able to put food on the table. But we didn't have anything extra. And so if there was the opportunity for overtime, I took it. And sometimes even worked some extra projects for other employers on a contract and took that work and made a little bit of extra money that enabled us to get ahead just a little bit. But there was always a line I didn't want to cross, because when it came down to it, I looked forward to the end of the day when I came home to those two small children at home. They were and still are a great sense of joy for me. But sometimes we as fathers, we can get easily caught up in that idea that I'm providing for my family, and I begin to neglect the family in order to provide for them. And we begin to chase wealth or riches. Whether we're talking about truly being wealthy or not, it's the same concept. It's like Satan holding out, you know, the carrot on a stick, only it's money. And every time you reach for it, it's a little farther out. Because at what point do we say, we got enough? Because this world says there's always something bigger, better, faster, whatever you put in there. Paul tells Timothy that if you get caught up in that love of money, you will keep chasing it until one day you look back and the Lord's in the rearview mirror. You've put him behind you. And the fact is, sin makes all these promises, but it really only enslaves. It makes us a slave. John 8 and verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. If I choose sin, I am bowing down to it. I am giving obeisance to it. I am making myself a slave to those desires. And it opens up a big can of worms because sin grows. It's like a gangrene. If you don't deal with it, it just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. And that's where the real deceit is. Because Satan knows that if he tempts you with something way on out there, that's not going to tempt you. You're going to say no and turn your back on it. But if it's just out of reach, it's just over the line into sinful behavior, then we might consider it. And so he'll keep moving it out a little farther. And it grows and it takes over our life. Again, it's like one who becomes addicted to any substance. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last stage has become worse for them than the first. That's a state that we simply do not want to be in. And maybe you're sitting here and thinking, that would not happen to me. Pride goes before the fall. The moment we think that we cannot be tempted, you will be tempted. It does happen. Let's go over to the book of Romans chapter 7. I want us to realize that the battle is real. This battle between sin and righteousness in our lives is absolutely real. And when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he reveals that he himself battles this within himself. In essence, he's saying, don't think that because I'm an apostle or an evangelist or preacher that I'm exempt from it. And he lets us see this glimpse into this struggle for him. First of all, I've always thought that was courageous of him to do. Something that many times we're unwilling to do today is to let anybody see that we struggle with temptation. But he does so where it was recorded for all time. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God and my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's being open and honest. He says, I want to do what's right. I've made that decision, but that does not make me exempt from temptation. And it certainly does not make him perfect. When Paul writes to Timothy, he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. It's because he's honest with himself about what he did do before he became a Christian and about the fact that he still struggled with temptation. It does not matter what age you reach. It does not matter how much of the Bible you can quote. It does not matter how long you've been a Christian. Temptation will plague you until the day you draw your last breath. And Satan does not give up until that last breath is gone. But he also reveals something else here. In essence, he says that without Christ, the will to do good might be there, but the ability to carry it out in a manner in which he never sins, it does not exist. Whether you're a preacher, an elder, or a member, or an apostle, doesn't matter. We all need the grace of God. Not a single one of us can say, I am free from any sin whatsoever. In chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, he makes a similar statement to what Jesus stated. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? There's only two masters. And there's no sitting on the fence. There's no dipping one toe in one side and one toe in the other side. So let's talk about this hardening that happens. Because, yes, sin does blind us. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians 4:17, Paul here writes, This I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. We can become so hardened that really you don't even see what's right in front of you. I think that's a pretty good description for Pharaoh. Pharaoh saw all those plagues come upon Egypt. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He didn't want to let the people of Israel go, the Hebrews. And all the way up until losing all the firstborn, he still chases them down. He could not see that he was fighting against the Almighty God, and that he could not win. When we talk about being blinded to sin, when we talk about being hardened with sin, we're talking about losing the ability to comprehend or understand some of the basics of the gospel. And I think most of us have seen this happen at some point for someone that was a believer that became eventually an unbeliever. But at some point, that discussion is had about the path that they're taking away from God, and they say, I don't see how it's wrong. And they give you their reasons why they think that it's not wrong. And even though you will show them scripture that contradicts what they are stating, they do not accept it. It's because their understanding has been darkened because they've been hardened by sin. Again, 2 Peter chapter 2. Having escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state becoming worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to never have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. from our perspective, or from the perspective of the one that's trying to reach someone going into this, they may think, I just don't get it. I don't understand why they're doing this. I don't understand how they can make that choice. But then again, we don't really understand the dog going back to its own vomit either. It's grotesque to us. It's disgusting. But it happens. They're again entangled and overcome by the pollution of the world, and they end up worse than they were before they were obedient. Enslaved to sin, they become blind to the reality of their condition. And so this hardening that happens over time makes them walk in the futility of their minds, as we just read in Ephesians chapter 4. So we must, as he states there in chapter 4, verse 22 of Ephesians, put off that old self which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Don't go back to it. Don't go be polluted again. The blood of Jesus cleanses us to where we're completely clean. Don't go get dirty again. Don't go jump in the mud. But one who becomes hardened like this, they don't feel the remorse that is necessary. True repentance escapes them simply because they've become hardened. Their conscience no longer says anything to them. They've seared it beyond that point. They give themselves over to lewdness, uncleanness, and greediness. They put themselves back under the power of the evil one. And so going back to Hebrews chapter 3, when he said, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." How many times have you heard somebody say, "Just follow your heart"? I can't count the number of times. But the Hebrew writer says, your heart can lead you away from God. And so, exhort one another every day while it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If we don't jump back in the mud, if we don't go back to the mire, if we don't go back under the power of the evil one. When somebody's hardened through this deceitfulness of sin, leading to this evil heart of unbelief, departing from the one true and living God, makes it very, very difficult for others to reach them. So he says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. What the Hebrew writer is saying is, exhort one another and try to reach them before their heart is hardened. I'm sorry to say that sometimes we kind of drag our feet in having those discussions with each other sometimes today. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to run them off. And so we avoid having discussions when we see problems in our brother or sister's lives. That's not the way we ought to be. We ought to be exhorting one another every day, before they reach that point of hardening when they will no longer listen. I've seen many people that are pessimistic about reaching those that are falling away, that are already down that path leading away from God. And I've even heard people say something along the lines of, "There's no use talking to them, it won't do any good." And so they don't. And they just let them go. And I think that's one of the saddest things that I've ever heard a brother or sister say. That they'll just throw their hands up and give up on somebody they say is my brother or sister. I love them. I care for them. If we will follow what the Scriptures teach regarding exhorting one another, bearing one another's burdens, helping one another along the way, then there's a whole lot of those cases of hardening that would not get there. They would not be past the point of being able to reason with them any longer. My point is, we do our duty for one another. We do what the Lord commands us to do. Back in the book of Hebrews, let's go to chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And look with me at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt." And he explains this in an earthly way. "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Notice verse 6 again. Have fallen away. I connect this back with chapter 3 with that hardening of sin. If they've already fallen away, they've already made their choice, they've already hardened their heart, then yeah, it's pretty tough to get through to them. And while we may continue to pray for such an individual, we may continue to hope that they would come back to the Lord, as long as they value that sin and that pleasure and they're under the power of the evil one, they are in that lost state. Chapter 10. Kind of notice this progression that the Hebrew writer goes through as he moves forward in his letter. In chapter 10 and verse 26, we read 24 and 25 this morning about stirring up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, that means I know it's wrong and I'm choosing it. I'm making the choice. This is not a misstep. It is a choice. We go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. This is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If they're going to persist in sin, if they're going to make the choice that they'd rather have sin than righteousness, they would rather have the fleeting pleasures of this world than have the security of being in the family of God, then they're going to face the vengeance of God on that last day. Holding our peace, being scared that we will offend them, that doesn't do any good. It doesn't do any good whatsoever if we allow them to continue down a path that makes them reap the vengeance of the Lord. The hardening of sin leads to a terrifying end. Now, this deceitfulness of sin, this hardening of the heart, it can happen to anybody. It can happen to a believer, and it can be the state of an unbeliever. We think about Jesus talking about the parable of the sower and the different soils that were there, the hearts of men, whether they would be receptive to the gospel. There's always those that it's just stony ground and it doesn't penetrate whatsoever. And there's always those that have a very superficial surface. that might sprout for a little while, but the cares of this world, they choke them out, and they disappear whatsoever. But when we're talking about the gospel of Christ, it is not our job to determine that soil. It is our job to sow the seed. Whether that is an exhortation to one of our own to not fall away, or whether that is a plea to the lost to come to Jesus. Our job is to declare the truth. The church is the pillar. We need to uphold that truth. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that led him to preach the gospel to anybody that would sit still for 5 minutes. That's my imagination of Paul. Whether it's the Areopagus to a bunch of idolaters, or whether it's to go to the Jews that were trying to persecute him, didn't matter. Whether he was imprisoned and he talked to the guards that were watching over him, Paul shared the gospel with everybody. He did not hold it back. There's going to be those times in which we share the gospel and there's enough of a crack in that hardness to get through. How do you think anybody would have felt about preaching the gospel to Saul the persecutor? Go preach the gospel to him. Well, Stephen tried it. What happened to Stephen? He was right there approving of his execution. But the gospel did get through. And he became Paul the apostle. Romans 7 and verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I made that decision to serve him. Even though before he was confronted by Jesus, I would describe him as hardened. In chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, free from that bondage to sin, in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 12, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This was a man that was truly converted, that a hard heart was turned into a soft heart. And for the believer, as Peter talked about, those that would go back to that life of sin, who would be hardened by that deceit, don't give up hope. Don't give up on them. God hasn't given up on them. God is merciful for those that will truly repent and come to him. But they have to be willing to listen to what the Lord has said. You can't live life on your own terms, following your own desires, and still be a faithful believer. It doesn't work. We have to yield ourselves over to God. I have to give up my own will and do the will of the Father and the will of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes it stings to be disciplined by the Lord. Sometimes it hurts to be told you are sinning. But we need it. We need the truth. We'll close out in Hebrews chapter 12, and the lesson will be yours. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Yes, the truth hurts, but if we listen to it, if we yield ourselves to the truth, then we end up in a much, much better state. We end up in the family of God. And for those loved ones especially that have fallen away, it might seem impossible to break through that hardened heart. But don't give up. Let us not underestimate the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God to find a way in. And we, as his children, must be the embodiment of that truth and that love of God, standing ready to assist anyone that would respond to the grace of God, accepting his covenant and being faithfully obedient to him. And so, let us fulfill our responsibilities to one another. If you're here tonight and you realize that you've been deceived by sin, it's time to make your life right with God. It's time to do something about it. Song number 820 has been selected as our song of invitation. And if you have need of that correction, if you have need of repentance to come to the Lord, then let us assist you. Come to the front while we stand and while we sing.